Now, in South Africa, there's a lady, a good friend of my dad, and she, and mom obviously, and she used to phone me almost every single year on my birthday, and she used to sing in Pug Dutch, "Happy Birthday," and I used to so appreciate it. And I'm going to sing to you today in Dutch, "Happy Birthday." Okay, so could you come to the front? I didn't know that I got away with stuff other people didn't. Okay, this is how it goes. What's your surname again? That's not how it goes, but what's your surname? What is your last name?
McGlynn.
Okay, I'll try to get that. Lekker vir jou, lekker vir jou, lekker vir jou, lekker vir jou. Wees geluk, lieve Maaikie, omdat jy vir jou mag die Here jou seën en nog veel jare spa. Michael McGlynn. What the hell? You can
say you right.
My pleasure. I'll give if you give me your phone number afterwards, I'll get that lady to phone you once a year. If you're in South Africa. Okay. I wondered what I was going to preach tonight. One of the reasons was I was preparing through the Psalms, and I was going to do Psalm 4 this morning. But then I thought in the afternoon, perhaps I should try something new. And I prayed about it, and a topic came up, the cruelty of Christians. And I thought to myself, why should I bring this to you people? Because you're one of the most lovely, most of you anyway, one of the most lovely group of people in the world probably. And I hope I'm not flattering you. But as far as I can see, now I have been wrong, very wrong in the past, thinking people are lovely when they're not. And you can help me out if I'm wrong. But I don't know if this seems extremely applicable to you people, the cruelty of Christians. But I've been amazed at how many people at times and at through periods and sometimes long periods of their life can be very cruel without even knowing it. Not even trying to be cruel. And some of them are very cruel knowing it, but they're behind people's back, they've been cruel to other people. And so I'd like to bring this little sermon. I'd like us to open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, if you would with me. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 23. That's in the New Testament. It's the first book of the New Testament. And you'll find the 16th chapter in that book. Verse 21 to 23 of the 16th chapter says these words. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he, that's Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You know, I've preached on this portion before in the middle of different sermons. I heard Timothy, I think, quote it before, unless it was from one of the other Gospels, a similar portion. And there's so many things you can say about this, but probably the thing that sticks out to me today is who was speaking. Yeah, it was Jesus Christ, God's own Son, and this was not a drunkard or a Satanist or someone who was definitely unsaved. It was one of the close disciples, apostles of Jesus Christ, someone who, although unlike what the Catholics say, he wouldn't become the foundation of the church like they believe him to be the first pope, but he would, in a sense, be one of the pillars of the church. And yeah, he stands up of all people, and Jesus calls him Satan. Satan. Get thee behind me. He was rebuking him. And there's two ways you can look at this. You can just look at Jesus coolly standing there as the Son of God, looking at this man and saying, listen, I'm in charge. You keep quiet. Satan is using you right now. But in another sense, there was a cruelty in what Satan was trying to do through Peter. He was trying to discourage Jesus of what must have been a huge and terrifying blessing. Sorry, a huge and terrifying thing that he would face when he was killed on Calvary. You see, when Jesus took the cup, when Jesus was in Gethsemane, he cried as if there were drops of blood coming off his body. He was in such anguish, Father, Father. And he basically said, take this cup away. If it be thy will, take this cup away from me. And so we know that what was coming was not a small thing to Jesus Christ. It was a huge thing. And yes, Satan came through a Christian, through a close follower of God, and tried to do a cruel thing in discouraging him through words. Satan often uses very godly people to discourage you. I remember when I was very sick, and I went through about 8 months of extreme sickness, and I couldn't preach like I used to preach with freedom. And I stood up and I struggled through a sermon. A very godly person came up to me and said, Roy, you've lost your anointing. It was through that message that God mightily worked and people got wonderfully saved. But at the end of the day, at that moment, I felt so down. I felt so discouraged because it was a godly person, someone who God had used, someone who was loved, that was saying these words to me. You know, when I got called, I remember at school, this was actually before I was saved, but even after I was saved, the same thing happened to me. It was amazing when I was called to full-time service in South Africa, how the Christians were the ones who discouraged me the most. It wasn't the atheists. They didn't really care. I remember being at school, and I had done reasonably well at school for an African, and they had offered me any university across South Africa for free. And then the Department of Education in South Africa basically offered me the Rhodes Scholarship, which was about $40,000 to $50,000 a year to send me to Oxford. And they would pay whatever I needed basically to get as much degree as I wanted over there. But many people looked at this and said, this young person who they thought was clever, no, I'm not clever, I'm not very good at English, I did reasonably at science and maths and biology and geography and all these things, but by God's grace, as an unsaved person, I realized that that was not the direction that I should go in. And I remember going to some Christians at that time, and the Christians who didn't realize I was unsaved, I didn't even know I was unsaved at that time, they tried to discourage me. They said, you're going to waste your life. You could help people financially if you became this rich professor somewhere doing something amazing for some big company. You could get so much experience that so many other thousands of young people do not have because they don't have the scholarship offered to them that everything is basically paid. You're wasting your talents. And I felt discouraged. I know they were trying to encourage me to do something, but I was discouraged in what I really wanted to do for God. Even as an unsaved person, God had put something into my heart. And praise God that I didn't listen to them mercifully, because when I went to Bible college, it was there that I realized that I was unsaved, and it was there that God saved me. I don't know if in those big halls and passages and alleys of Oxford I would have got saved. I don't think so. And I don't think God ever used me in revival. I know He didn't. But I can think of drunkards who have been saved by God's mercy when I went to speak to them. And individuals here and there across the world who have been saved, and they've been radically saved among those who didn't get saved. And they would perhaps not have been saved if I'd gone to Oxford. And listen to this, the word Christians who discourage me. And you would think Peter was being kind. I mean, he's saying, God, Jesus Christ, don't go and kill yourself on a cross. You know, that's kind of good advice. And so these people were trying to give me good advice. Most of them were Christians. I remember one atheist who was in charge of a $1 billion company. He actually owned it. He came up to me and he said, he lost that company, by the way.
But he said to me, Roy, and he was almost had tears in his eyes. He didn't believe in God, so he looked at me too, and he said, I don't know what you're doing with your life. Why are you throwing away everything that you have to this, go to this Bible college thing? And his wife was standing there, and she was half a Christian. She had grown up in a Christian home, and she looked at him. She said, don't talk to him like that. And he became emotional. It was tears. I thought, this is amazing. This guy actually, you know, the fool has said in his heart there's no God. Some people believe it so much in their heart that they really believe it. He honestly thought that there is no God. And therefore, this young guy is just, he's feeling like he's lost in the world and he's throwing away everything. Okay, sure. One atheist. But most of them were Christians who came, and there were people who fought and said, no, he shouldn't do this, he's just throwing everything away. And I was amazed at people, and many Christians looked up to them as wonderful Christians who came and said, listen, you shouldn't go to the mission field. I once phoned a college, and I said, just out of interest, you know, what would it cost to just get a bit of theological training further from my studies that I did at Glenville Bible College? And they said to me, I sent them my school stuff and whatever. You know what the first thing they told me is? What are you doing in the mission field? There's never been, of the 20,000 students we have a year, anybody has ever had as good marks. And they came down to this, get out. And I put the phone down and thought to myself, what are these guys saying? What are they saying in their cruelty? Peter was saying to Jesus, you're not good enough for the cross. I thought Bible colleges were supposed to teach you how to become a missionary. The first thing I heard from a doctor on the phone is you shouldn't be a missionary. Can you believe that? I never heard that except from one atheist in my life, but I've heard it from many, many Christians, including in America when I was here. I was going to see ministers and different people, and they told me you shouldn't be in the mission field. How cruel, how stupid. Cruelty of Christians, first of all, in the area of words. Galatians 5 verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. James 3 verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The tongue is a terrifying thing. And very small things that are said can cause great hurt. I remember going to a little town in South Africa and preaching there in what they called the KFC. I don't know why they called it the KFC, but it had no chicken. And they were got all these people together in a hall, and I had to preach for them. And in that town, there was a minister. And this minister, basically, one day was asked to help a lady to just drive her to an airport. So he drove her to an airport, and someone else saw this lady and this man in a car. And she decided, this is wonderful, let's gossip. So she picked up the phone. Or she walked down the road and she told other people that she'd seen the minister in the car with a woman. He shouldn't have done that, by the way, just even taking it in that type of area with such gossipers to an airport. But he took her to the airport, he dropped her off, he went back, and he loved his wife, it seemed, and that rumor went around, and it led to him being thrown out of his church, though he still loved his wife and stayed with her. The power of a word. The power of a sentence that destroyed a ministry. James 3 verse 5. Behold how great a matter, listen to this, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And it is set on fire of hell. I know one church in America, you happen to know it too, I won't mention where it is. But this church has split a few times, and what is so interesting is when this church split, there was extreme direct attacks from Christians who seemed to be very lovely people for a long time. But not only did they directly attack, they started to write letters. And behind the backs of a very lovely preacher, you know him, he came to preach here recently, they would write these letters. And it would be lies. And I would be amazed through the years as I would go to that church, how when sitting down with that minister, he would tell me how people would believe it. He'd get this little group of people together that were at his church, and then if any new family came in from the outside and tried to try out his church, very soon they'd be targeting. They'd be so cruel. These standout Christians, these people who other people look up to, and they smile, and they sing hymns in church, and they give a little bit of money to church, and all these different things that they do. They would be so cruel that they would literally target and try to find the people who are new people who are going to that church to tell them what they thought of this minister. And so people would come and they would leave. And there would be very little chance. And I thought to myself, why do they believe? If you just look at him, okay, sure, some people you look at like that, it isn't really the truth what you see. But why would they believe it? And I know many of those people. And it just amazes me how cruel they can be when they look so kind. I know a person in America who basically, it's a woman, slept around with many men. And yet her husband tried to protect her and her name. And even as he tried to protect her, she would destroy him with words. And she'd act an absolute saint. I mean, he was the emotional type person, so he would get a little bit emotional. She was the sweet type person. She talked so well. Well, she's sleeping with men. And I know, I confirm, she does that. And did that. And basically, she would be sleeping with all these men, and the evidence would be heaping up that she was doing it. And men would just be confessing that she came in the night and knocked on the door and said, "Here I am, sleep with me." And of them would come and say, "Sorry, your wife came last night and I said no." And others would say, "Yes." And yet at the church, she was such a nice, smiley person that everybody thought, wow, what a lovely person. And the husband was a little emotional, as you can imagine, through what he was going through. And the church literally was cruel to him. But he, even in that, tried to be good to his wife. And she would say stuff that made him look terrifying. But what did the church saw? They saw an unstable, terrifying husband and a sweet little wife that was being hurt. Cruelty of those who call themselves Christians. She was not saved. You know, some people are emotional and others are bulldozers. I see this so often. And there's nothing wrong. There shouldn't be emotional. I sometimes get emotional. It's wrong. But at the end of the day, I sometimes look at a situation, yeah, a few people in a conversation, and you get the one little guy getting a little emotional, and you get the other guy, and he's an absolute bulldozer. He gets away with it because he can control himself. The Bible says it's wonderful to control your spirit, but there's a type of controlling your spirit where you misuse it to destroy people. And because you don't look bad as you smile, you're just going forward like a bulldozer, getting your way no matter what. And I consider that to be worse than the guys who fail emotionally. Because you're not getting the reward, earthly reward for your failure. And you are basically misusing that. Cruelty also. Cruelty in the area of words. Cruelty in the area of deeds and decisions. 1 John 3 verse 1 to 18. Let's read it together. Can you open up your Bibles at 1 John 3? Cruelty in the area of deeds and decisions. 1 John 3, verse 11 to 18. It says these words, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, and that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous." You know that's interesting? He slew his brother because he was jealous, or shall we say envious. 1 John 3 verse 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from life unto death, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." If you don't love other Christians because they love God, you abide in death. 1 John 3 verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you that know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, that's Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother of need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then these words, my little children, who does not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, Cain showed his hate with his deeds. He physically murdered his brother. And we are to show our love through our deeds, not just through our words. Now, I know a person in South Africa. His name is O'Lefty. It's not his real name, but he used to be a colored person there and spoke a Pug Dutch like me as his main language, as my second language. And he was called O'Lefty because he had a very strong lefty when he used to be part of gangs as a young a teenager and a young 20-year-old, and he used to beat people up. And he had a very strong, and that new lefty was coming because with his left arm, he just smashed them into the ground before he got saved. I really love that brother. He's a very nice guy. Since he got saved, obviously. I wouldn't have liked to have met him on the streets when he was unsaved. But he told me something very interesting. He's in one of the larger churches over there. One of the churches that came down from John Wesley in the old days. And he said that it's amazing why many people in leadership suddenly became cruel. And he wasn't joking when he said that basically they have all these district superintendents, people over areas of parts of Africa and South Africa. And the moment that they were changed from being called superintendents to bishops, he said they became unapproachable. They became cruel. They misused their power. He said it was the same people sitting in these situations, sitting in these positions. And yet before they were kind, before they were approachable, and as soon as they were called bishops, something changed in their hearts. And they became cruel. And he told me stories that I could not believe of how cruel they could be. You know, power corrupts. Luke 17 verse 10. So likewise ye, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. When you've accomplished something in life, number one, or you have achieved something in life, the temptation is there to become proud. When you have accomplished something in life, or you've been given a position, the temptation is there to become proud. And when you're proud, you can become more cruel. Such was these bishops. Cruelty comes from pride. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 to 17, I'm not going to read the whole section, but basically it goes about that God says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command ye this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and talks of all these things that go well, and you have riches, that you don't say these words. Verse 17, my power, listen to this, my power and my might, the might of mine hand, have gotten me this wealth. You look at the farmlands that you've built. You look at the store that you've bought. Not, Timothy's not like that, I'm sure. But you look at the different achievements that you have in life. Or the position that you've reached. And you say those the most stupid words almost that you could ever say in your life. I've got myself here. Because I studied. Because I spent years building up what I built up. Because I was so good that someone looked down at me and said, I'm going to put you in this position. And so that little bit of pride that you don't even see is pride, because you deserve it, because you're the one who did it. And God says, remember, in that portion of scripture earlier, it says, remember basically where I brought you from. I was the one who took you through the snakes and the scorpions and the stands, the sand and the desert. I was the one. And so when you got to this promised land, you took your hands. And you went down on the ground and you took rocks and you made your little walls. And you spent years tending your sheep and they had little lambs. And yes, you can look back and say, I did that, I did that, I did that, I did that, I did that. But no, you didn't do it, because without God, there was no way you could do it. And you wouldn't even have had the chance without God. But when you get that little bit of pride, first of all, you'll have a little bit less admiration and worship and love for God, number one. And number two, the temptation will be there in thinking of your achievements to be that little bit more cruel. I know of quite a few mission organizations across the world, and when I look at their people that come together, very sacrificial people in leadership, but when they get into that leadership position often, when they come together, they can be cruel because they think they're wise because of where they deserve the position that they're in. I know one person who's dead. My dad often talks of Mr. Will McFarlane as the godliest man that he ever knew. I'm not going to say who was involved years back, but it was a mission board because of the decision that they made that he died. They broke his heart. Sorry. There's so many little things that people just think, I'm going to build those. And they come together and they're so proud. I remember a friend of mine had to take over a certain area of Africa and doing mission work, and the previous person who was in charge there was, he'd felt like, well, I've earned the right to tell the next guy what to do. And so from a distance, he basically forced the leadership to do things that was not practical on the ground, because he remembered when he used to be there. And he made this missionary hire a campground, which sounds like a very little thing. But the only problem was that campground, he had no money to hire it, number one. And number two, the road was destroyed on the way to there. There were people, and I know these people, who said they'll never, ever come to one of these camps ever again because of their car being so beaten up by those roads. And yet once you have something in your heart and you think it's yours, you were the one who spent 10 years building up the mission field there. You were the one who did that. Well, you want to have control over what you built up. And so you hurt people. I was speaking to a minister recently, and I remember sitting down with him and asking, I often ask ministers, I said, it's nice to preach, but how do you deal with people? And I remember one minister looked at me and says, you know, I came to preach when I started as a minister, and I realized that's the easy part, the people are the hard part. And he said he did something very simple. There was a man in his church who wanted to, he did woodwork. And so this old guy, you know, with wrinkly little skin and little popping eyes or whatever, started to spend hours and hours and months building this very beautiful, ornately made money meter. Now, I don't agree with that. I don't think you should have in the front of a church saying how much money you need and whether you've got it and all that. But this man put an effort in. You have to think of the other side of it. It's not just that you don't agree with it because you don't want to pressurize people. There is such a thing as somebody taking hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of his time as an old guy with the one thing that he can do, woodwork, and doing it for the church. And so he took that and he put it at the front and on the wall, and it was hanging there. And very soon other people came in the church and they said, listen, we feel guilty every time we look at that thing. And I think they were right. I think in the long run they should take down that money meter. But you know what they were wrong? The way they did it. They didn't think of that old guy's feelings. They just thought of the fact that they were feeling a little down. And so cruelly, without thinking of all the effort they put in, they forced that it would be taken down. And that man felt so broken that all his work had gone to nothing. Now, he should have, we all can say these words, he should have taken up his cross. So easy. Everybody else must take up their cross. What about us? There were a few churches that joined into one church at one stage, and it was so sad to see how the older people who had little jobs in that church, how the older people who felt a little bit of worth in life doing with the little things they did without thinking, the new people just took over those jobs. Now, that's a good thing to do. You mustn't be lazy, but sometimes you must just think, okay, sure, it's a little thing, but beyond that little thing, what is this little old woman? The little thing that she can give to God, I'm taking it away. And so it broke their heart. You know, a Baptist church in America asked me if I could redo their website. And I looked at the minister, and I said, I'd like to ask you a question. A few questions. Before I can redo your website. By the way, some of the biggest Baptist churches in the entire of America, with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, I'm not talking about those mega churches, but I mean pretty big churches, they've got the most terrifying websites. It's way worse than anything you can imagine. I'm not saying I know much about websites, but someone like me who knows very little about websites, they know absolutely nothing. And I looked at this minister, I said, okay, I don't mind for free just helping you, but my first question is, who made the previous website? How long did it take them? Will it hurt them to hear that you're not satisfied with their website? And when you find that out, and very carefully find that out, then I'll consider helping you. Because more important than you having a wonderful website is not hurting that person who put 20, 30, 40 hours into that work, or perhaps even months. Cruelty then, in the area of work and workload. You know, many years back when revival was breaking out through our mission in South Africa and many people were being swept into the kingdom, they had very funny ideas. And a lot of people think when revival breaks out, when God's Holy Spirit is working, then automatically theology will work out and automatically people will just show love practically. But many people had love, but they were cruel in their application of it because they didn't know what God really wanted. And there was that little bit of pride. I mean, God's working, so I would know, you know, we're the leadership. And so they decided in those days that children's work, if they went to schools and stuff like that, needed absolutely zero preparation because it wasn't important like the adults were. And yeah, God was sweeping through and saving drunkards and just doing amazing stuff. Towns were coming to bear. The people were coming on conviction. People were destroying their tobacco crops that they considered not to be of God. It was just so amazing what God was doing. And at the same time, through the same leadership, through the same preachers that God was using mightily, they were being cruel because they had a little group of people going around to many young people across the country, and they didn't give them any time to rest. They would go from a few weeks in one place, they would go to the next place, they wouldn't have one day off for 6, 7, 8 months. And later on, I spoke to one of these people, a very godly old lady, and she said, Roy, I remember we were zombies. We were like walking, we didn't know what to do, basically. Because an idea that was in the head of a revivalist was causing damage. That idea in and of itself was cruel. Rest was a swear word to these people. Now, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's in the Bible. And this is not talking about spiritual work, because the laborer is worthy of his meat, and they that preach the gospel should live with the gospel, the Bible says. But this basically is talking of people who believe that Jesus Christ was coming soon, so let's just give up and stop working and live off other people, which is so stupid. But at the end of the day, it is in the Bible. And God doesn't believe in laziness. But oh, he giveth his beloved sleep. There's a balance. The Bible is the most balanced book that ever there was. But if you get one part of the balance, then you're off and you will be cruel. C.T. Studd, when revival broke out, or just before revival broke out in Africa through him, believed that you should only sleep 4 hours a night and not take any holidays. He forced this conviction on others. God still came in mighty revival, but it hurt people physically. And it was cruel, though God used him. I remember once at Glenville, I had an interesting situation. I used to, before I got that 8 months of sickness, I used to have an extreme amount of energy. Now, what you see today I really lack energy. It might be strange to some of you. But I had the ability to just go on and go on through the nights, praying through the days, witnessing till late, till early in the morning, you name it. I was just going, 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 going. I could study, I could memorize, you name it. I just could go on forever. And something in me said, everybody else should be like me, else they're not on fire for God. And then I met Glenn. Oh my. I could not keep up. There was no way to keep up with that guy. I was the nearest that could at least try to keep up with him, but there was no, it was just impossible. And I started to realize I can't be like this guy, therefore other people should not have to be like me. One guy said to me one day in South Africa, Roy, why is it that you expect other people to be like you? I never said those words, but it just came across at times many years back. Have the same abilities. I've met people who did that to me. They expected me to memorize. I'm analytically at school, I was good, but I wasn't extremely good at remembering telephone numbers and stuff. There's one lady, she remembered like hundreds of telephone numbers. I don't know why she did that. It's so stupid. You could just take your book out. I mean, it's 1, 2, or 3, or 4, yes, but why hundreds? And she expected everybody else to be like her, and she was so cross with me that I forgot one fax number. She was cruel. I was a bit cruel back too, to be honest. If I remember right, it's a very vague memory of 9 years back. I wasn't extremely, I wasn't Christ-like in my answer. But I remember one person, and I was having a prayer meeting, and I sat there, and while I was praying, there was a young guy, just come out of school. He fell asleep. And I looked at him, and I thought, praise God, he's asleep. Because he can't be like me, carrying on and on and on, at this stage of his life for some reason. And God used him in a wonderful way later anyway, in spite of the fact that he couldn't stay awake as much as I could. God used him. John Wesley, at the beginning of his tenure as a revivalist, was pretty cruel at times. His lay preachers, he expected them not only to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, which is fine because there was a practical reason for that, but he didn't almost expect them to go on holidays. And later on, he had changed. And when someone came to him and told him of all the spiritual problems he had, he said, you go for a week on a holiday. Because that's what you need right now. Not for the whole of your life. Not to be lazy for the rest of your life, but he had got a balance from what he had before. Just to throw in the middle of this, Jonathan Edwards, you know that he was basically almost excommunicated by his church. Why was that? Because he stood up against wrong. Because the young people were looking at the books they shouldn't. It was very sensuous books before their marriage. And he stood up against sin. And the same place where he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, these people who had so acclaimed him and talked of how God worked through him, they basically threw him out. You know, that saying is so true. One day they will praise you, the next they will crucify you. Mark 15, verse 13, and they cried again, saying, crucify. And we love to talk of the Great Awakening, number 1 and 2. We love to talk about the old revivals. But you know how cruel some people were to those revivalists at times? And many times the very Christians who got saved, somehow they found it in them to be cruel. I think of one person in the last 30 years, and yes, he failed in certain areas of his life. I'm not talking about terrifying failures, but there were some failures, as everybody has. In the moment this happened, the people who were jealous of him destroyed him. Absolutely destroyed him. And I think there in Daniel 6, verse 3 and 4, how it says that Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because of an excellent spirit that was in him. But then in verse 4, it says the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Why? Why do these people want to destroy Daniel? Because he'd been lifted up. Because they were jealous. You will be amazed. Now, this wasn't Christians, but you'll be amazed at what smiling Christians, even Christians who have preached in churches all over and been used of God, it seems, that people are getting saved in an amazing way. But when someone else gets lifted up, oh my. They try to destroy them. And they do it in a way that the public won't know of it always, because the public, they want to still have their position in the public and be looked up as wonderful and kind and smiley and good and all those things a Christian should be. But behind the back, they are spreading lies like you cannot believe. I have cried through the nights at what some people have done. Then you have the cruelty of misunderstandings. Often there are misunderstandings, and these are not intentional, but people so believe that their own culture is correct. You know, when Jerusalem came to South Africa, you cannot believe how cruel some people were to her. Do you know how beautiful and lovely and wonderful Jerusalem is? She's the sweetest little thing you'll ever find in your life. I wish I could kiss her right now. You don't know what it means to wake up in the morning and my children are gone, my wife is gone, and there's no one to hold hands with. I don't want anybody else but her. But when she came to South Africa, she's an American. And there they have little strange things among the 32 nations that are there, especially among the white Caucasian people. Some of the cultures there believe that you should always, as soon as you come into a church, start greeting everybody. And she like didn't do that. She didn't greet everybody. And you know, people who used to come and give us food stopped because we were so terrifying and my wife was so terrifying. They were cruel. Cruelty in mission organizations. I'm not going to go into that right now. I have a very wonderful mission organization. They're not perfect. They have a lot of problems at times, but overall, they're absolutely wonderful. But oh boy, you cannot believe what some missionaries have done and what they do. And people who are respected. This is always what amazes me. Remember at the beginning of the sermon, who was it that said that to Jesus? Peter. Who would have expected it of Peter? And there's people who for 15 years are not cruel, and then suddenly they become proud for some reason, and they of their achievement, or the position in life, or just something, and they think they have the right, or because they've been hurt, they feel they have the right to be cruel to others. And then you have cruelty in the family. This one I could go on for hours with. I'm not going to do that, but let's give you one or two stories. I have a friend, one of my best friends in South Africa, and he saw a girl working in a bookstore in our mission, the mission I'm in. And she had long hair and a long dress. And she was beautiful, and she was conservative, and she listened to good music. And she was part of a mission that believes in being born again and turning from sin in repentance. And she had a testimony of salvation. And he looked at her, and he found peace in his heart that he should marry her for some reason. And she was very beautiful, and his legs went wobbly, he said. And I don't know what all happened. And eventually, he married her. Now, I must be so careful because someone, if ever, I know this tape will not go around the world, but at the end of the day, I must be careful because she has family, very godly family, godly parents and a godly brother. The godliest that I know of my best friend in South Africa is her brother. And her friends were very godly. And she married him, and very soon she just threw away all her good clothes dress. She started wearing terrifying clothes. And she took CDs with lots of swear words on, and she started to listen to it. And he said, "But what's wrong?" She said, "I just want to experience life, basically." He says, "But this is not the girl I married." And what he didn't know, she wasn't even saved. Though in the name of Christianity, where she was pretending to be a Christian. And she was cruel to him. And she divorced him. And when she divorced him, She had something, because she had her parents who were so godly and her brother was so godly, she had something of a fear of God. So when he came to her and said, listen, you've divorced me, but I just want to ask you, was it God that told you to do this? I mean, that's not the right way to reason with someone, but he's happened to ask it. And she said, no, it was me. I decided to do it. And she felt very bad about it. So she decided to marry him again. So she married him again, and then she divorced him again. And I remember I stood in front of her one day, and she was coming through the doorway of a church. This girl who was just playing with filth and sin behind the backs of Christians, though she pretended to be a lovely Christian in front of everybody. And she ruined her husband's name. But how people figured it out later that it wasn't true was at the beginning she would go and she would tell things about him that were not true. And she'd smile and, you know, my husband is so terrifying, or the person I used to be married. And then she'd say a totally different story to the next person. And slowly they figured it out. But at the beginning, he was so destroyed, he wanted to commit suicide. His name was so disgraced and destroyed by this liar. He was so sweet and lovely and Christian that everybody fell for it. She eventually got saved. She married another man, and then she's, when I say she got saved, she at least got sorry about what she did. She said she got saved. And after she married this man, she said she made right with God, which is possible. I don't know exactly. And she wrote a letter to him and said, and she just admitted, point by point, how she just did not know God and how cruel she was and how wrong she was. And he sat there with me and he said, Roy, you don't know what this letter means to me. Even though she can't come back, that she was just willing to admit it, that it was all lies. In courtship, parents are often cruel to their children. One person, especially in the courtship movement of America that was very prominent a few years back and still is to a little degree, one man, a very good friend of mine, attempted to marry a girl, and the parents basically said, it's fine, you can marry her, and she wanted it too. But then they found out, the father of this girl found out that he had a cousin that was a gay. He said, no way, Jose, you're not going to marry my daughter unless you promise never to speak to this gay cousin of yours ever again. Imagine having to like stand there and say, I will marry your daughter. And then he says, you can only marry my daughter if you never breathe again. I mean, it's just cruel. It's stupid. Of course you're going to speak to your cousin again. I mean, the Bible says you must. You mustn't become his best friend or anything, but there's going to be times where you speak to him. It's so stupid. And he got so destroyed. I looked at his life. He was so on fire for God. He used to weep about the things of God, but there came a point in life. Now, I know he shouldn't have become bitter. I know he should have kept on looking at God, but there came a very deep point in his life, which he struggled to get out of. Eventually he did and got married, which he did stupid things in that deep time. And hurt himself very much because eventually he got so hurt by this parent. There are people out there who believe that as a father, your son-in-law has to have, or daughter-in-law, whatever, son-in-law, I suppose, has to have the same vision as you have. And I've mentioned this before, so I'm not going to go into it that much, but basically, I've met so many young people who eventually, just because they want to marry the girl and they really love him, they say, God, they pray for a long time, they say, God, give me this vision. He says, I can only marry her if I'm going to go as a missionary to Mexico or China. And then you pray, oh, God, thank you, you've sent me to Mexico, great. And so you come there, and the father said, yes, I got peace about you too at about the same time. And he goes off to Mexico, and nothing happens, and he comes back. And he's ruined his finances. The Bible says, provoke not children to wrath. Ephesians 6 verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I know a man, one of the godliest men in South Africa, that when I say godly, I mean godly. I'm not talking about so easily you can say godly. This man is a broken man, and God has used him. I remember when thieves came into our house. Oh man, I shouldn't have said that. Because that could be used on, he might figure out who it is. Okay, but this man was a man of prayer, and God amazingly used him. And his wife, although a wonderful wife, and I look up at this wife, kept him from ministry because she never wanted to be a missionary. But I looked at her and I thought to myself, but she submits to him in many different ways. She washes the dishes, she looks after the children, she loves him. But it's not so much that she had to be a missionary, but she was never willing. And so he was never able, though he would have probably been one of the greatest used missionaries and perhaps evangelists our country ever knew, I think, in my heart, if she was just willing. And she was cruel in this way. You should consider your wife's health, though. Wives should be willing for what God calls their husbands to, but as a husband, I believe you should look at your wife and think. And perhaps she needs a break sometime. You know, Jerusalem isn't, I'm not the perfect husband. Every single one of you knows that. My wife is the perfect wife. Every single one of you know that. She's the most amazing thing, but she told me, I need a break. And I don't know when she looks very sweetly. But she really did. After every single year for the last 4 years, she's traveled 9 months of the year with me almost. In the last year, it'll be a year. If we actually go back to South Africa, it'll be a year and 4 months, and she's almost, except for 2 weeks, that she would have been in her own house. That's cruel. That's a cruel husband. I'm sorry. That is really, this Roy Daniel, he's got no idea what he's doing. But you know what we're trying to do? We're trying to avoid what so many, if not most of the missionaries and evangelists do in South Africa, in that if they do travel to the schools to preach and stuff, they'll sometimes be 6 weeks up to 2 months away from their wives. And we fought for that not to happen. But after 4 years of fighting for that not to happen, she needed a break. So the very thing we fought against led to us being separated, coupled with the fact that with the visa situation that I have, it's made things not exactly how we would have planned it. But I believe you should think of your wife's health. But a wife should be willing, to think, what could God use my husband for? And if my health is not up to it, sure, I understand. But if my health is up to it, what other reason? Is it because I want comfort, because I want a big TV, because I want this, because I want that? And if it's something else, then you should come to God. Say, God, I'm willing for what you would do. I'm not going to be cruel and keep my husband from what God would do through him. I often use this illustration of the bottle in the sand. And if you're at the beach, now I know the beach is a dangerous place to go to, but I go to the beach sometimes, and there's some very open beaches with not much people in South Africa. That's actually the dangerous beaches. You either go to the full beaches, it's not so dangerous, but it's dangerous for your eyes, or you go to the empty beach, and it's dangerous because someone could attack you. And so you've got this beach, and you've got the waves coming in, and there's this bottle in the sand, and every single one of us at some time in our life as a Christian are that bottle in the sand. If we are stuck in that which is our dreams for life. And when I mean stuck, I don't mean you shouldn't try to reach out to your dreams. I don't say that you shouldn't try to do your dreams. I don't say you shouldn't try to accomplish that which would be exciting to do in life. But those dreams are more important to what anything God would ever ask of you. And you would not give up those dreams if God came and said, Roy, I don't want you to go to Oxford. Timothy, I don't want you to have a store. You wouldn't do it because those dreams are more important than what God would want of you. And so you have to get into the sea. Some are be thrown into the sea. And when you do that, there's one of two things that are going to happen. Either you're going to be swept back onto the sand, and God's just going to do that, and you're going to do the things which God wanted you, or shall I say that you wanted to do within the will of God. Or, and oh glory, this could happen. You could be swept out to sea onto some amazing adventure that might end in death and not much glory. But to God, it would be His will, the way of the cross. Are you a bottle in the sand? And have you always been a bottle in the sand? Or have you, like Abram, offered your Isaac and said, God, if you want to take him, though I love him, but I love you more. And perhaps God, like with Isaac, will say, yeah, I'm giving your son back, and there's a lamb in its place. Or God might take your son and that which you love. And give you something so much more precious. I've seen children in Christian homes that are cruel to their parents. When their parents are almost bankrupt, and this is not a problem in this church, I believe. But they don't care. They just try to get the last cent out of their parents while they know that their parents are struggling. Conservatives often don't care in other ways. They don't respect their parents. And I've seen so many old people when I'm not just talking about the retirement nursing homes that you go to. I'm talking about very lovely, godly people who their children have forgotten them because they're too busy. They don't phone them. They don't. You know something I noticed about my dad? He would every single day of his life phone his mother, Granny Maud. He didn't have to do that. But every single day he would do that. In South Africa. In America, it wasn't always possible. He would phone his mother. And he would almost rather go bankrupt than not visit her if she had been hurt or landed up in hospital. I saw that. He went to such sacrifice for his mother in her old age. He didn't have to do that. And then there's cruelty to people with standards. Many people judge only judgmental people. Many people judge. I just want to quickly find something. Sorry. Do I look organized? There we go. Okay. I just wanted to make sure I hadn't missed one thing because it could have been in that section. Cruelty to people with standards. I don't know if you know what the New Age movement is, but basically there's a movement across the world within Hinduism, within the New Age movement, and within the ecumenical movement and so on, which believes that you should not judge anybody except those who are judgmental. And that's quite hypocritical. But it's true. And I remember one lady, and I walked up to her and I told her that this one minister that she says was so wonderful, and just talking how God used this person, hundreds of thousands of people were listening to this preacher. And I said, well, did you know what this person did that was wrong? And I'm talking about a failure. I'm talking about his lifestyle for 20, 30 years in his ministry and what he preached that was wrong. And I tried to warn her, and she just looked at me. And this is what I thought was a godly lady who prayed a lot every day and tried to win souls and whatever. And she just got so angry with me, and she said, you are the most judgmental person I've ever met. Something like that. And I was sitting there like, whoa. And then a while later, there was a person in South Africa who traveled around South Africa, and where he would preach, whole towns would come together. But he was greatly used, and the people, I know people who were radically saved through him, but there was a problem. He was very harsh, and he used to say very terrifying things from the pulpit. And I don't mean like little things, like Timothy says. I'm talking about big things. I'm talking about rude things. He would just basically call out people as evilly, how he would just scream at people from the pulpit. And yet God used him, it seemed, and people radically got saved. And I heard the same lady saying, oh, how terrifying this person is. And how, you know, just pathetic he is. And I said to her, I'd just like to ask you, when somebody's liberal And someone tries to warn you against that person, you say he's judgmental. But when somebody's conservative, you're allowed to judge them left, right, and center. If they, rightfully, I agree with you. The guy's nuts sometimes, some of the stuff he says. But why is it one side, nobody's allowed to judge, the liberal side, and the other side, everybody's allowed to judge? And she stood there, and she got very angry, and she went to her room. And you know how women do it? I don't know what happens in their room. They go to the room and something happens. And eventually she came out and she said, "I'm sorry, I realize I was wrong." Wow. That was quite a few years back. I don't understand what happens in a woman's mind in a room, but something happened. Yeah? You tell me later. Judge only the judgmental. That's the age we're living in. That's the age we're living in. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." If you're a friend of someone, you will not warn them when they're in trouble. If a car is coming down the road and they're in danger, you're not going to say, "I love you," smack. You're going to say, "Get off the road." And they're going to say, "Don't use a loud smack voice." No. Well, that's what they do. They do that because people don't like people telling them they're wrong. But sometimes, many times people don't speak in love, but sometimes it is in love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the kisses of an enemy. Someone says, "You're right, the car's not going to hit you." Besmack. That's basically what it's talking about. At about 2 o'clock in the morning, I met a young person in the airport. I don't know if I mentioned this to you, but he was sitting there and he said, "Women are terrifying. Women are terrifying." And there was only 3 people in the airport at that time in South Africa. And I looked at this guy and he wanted a conversation. And I said, we had a long conversation about the Bible and God and a whole lot of different things. But when it came to women, he kept on saying, in between everything that we said, "Women are terrifying." And I said, "Have women done terrifying things to you?" "Yeah, women cheat on me." "Oh, it's terrifying. How they just cheated on me, and I don't. You can never trust a woman." I said, "I don't cheat on my wife. I'm a Christian, and she's wonderful." He says, "Well, I hope you cheat on your wife." I'm like, "Whoa." This is 2 o'clock in the morning. You must understand, I'm very tired. I'm trying to read my Bible. I'm trying to go to sleep afterwards, and this guy's trying to have a conversation with me, and he's telling me to cheat on my wife. I don't know about you, but that's a strange situation to be in. And I asked him a question. Not because I'm clever, but because I'm Roy. I said, "Listen, did you ever cheat on a woman?" "Yeah." "So then why on earth are you cross with them?" Silence. Change the topic. Seriously. So many people, unfortunately, who judge others are doing the same thing in some other area of their life. And this is the same with judging. You judge people for judging, you often are judging them. And lastly, cruelty to God. Cruelty to God. Number one, you can be cruel to God as a Christian by denying Him. This Peter did. In Matthew 26:34, Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." You know, God knows beforehand that you're going to deny Him, and yet He prayed for him. Isn't that wonderful how God loved him so much? But you know how sad it is when we are cruel to God by denying Him. You can deny God, and it hurts the heart of God when you deny Him in your deed, your lifestyle, or in your words. I remember before I was saved. Now, I have not been perfect in this. There's times in my life I can look back and I can say I denied Christ. I should have spoken and I didn't. I should have turned something off I watched on YouTube, which I didn't. And in a sense, I denied Christ in what I did. Jerusalem said to me the other day, a few months back, when you watch something on YouTube, you shouldn't have done that. And I agree with her. Especially when you're feeling down, you do things which you shouldn't. But hey, let's be honest. You can deny Christ in your lifestyle. You can deny Christ in your words. But I remember when I was unsaved, there was a young man who smoked. And he was smoking weed. And he was swearing all the time. And I sat next to him. And I pretended to be a Christian. And I thought it was the most wonderful thing. All I have to do is keep quiet. So I kept quiet and he was my friend. And I remember after I got saved, I met him again. And he swore at me in my face. And I rebuked him. In love, I believe, somehow. And he came to me in tears. And he said, I want to seek Jesus. Because I realize what you said is true. What is the difference? I'm not saying that it always happened. Well, the difference was, before I was saved, I kept quiet and didn't do the sin. I was neutral. After I was saved, I loved someone enough to warn him of the danger that he was in. Don't get cross with people who warn you. In the scripture, you can be cruel to God by not spending time with him. You know, when Adam fell, it was like a runaway child. I don't know if, you know, when I hold little Glenn, I'm sure you people have children, you'll know what the feeling is. Just imagine one day that child rebels. Just imagine one day that child runs away from home. You love those little eyes. You love, I mean, you change his nappy so many times. You know, only when I changed Glenn's nappy diaper so many times that I realized, you know, when my dad was older, he must have been thinking about the little kid that he changed his diaper so many times. It's seriously, you put a lot of effort into that little thing. You love it. You gave so much to it. And it doesn't know that you gave so much to it. And you spank it. And now one day, perhaps, it rebels. You know what? That would break my heart. And even though it would be wrong and I would warn the kid and this and that and whatever, if it did one day rebel, I would long to spend time with it in a loving relationship that was not broken by some sin. You know, when Adam and in him mankind ran away from God, it was God's son. The Bible says the son of God. Adam was the son of God that rebelled and ran away from God. And God longs for us to be reconciled unto him. And God longs for us to spend time with him as little children. And only you can keep him from that by your choices. And you can be cruel to a father who longs to spend time with his children. You can be cruel to a father that longs to spend time with his children. In Luke 10 verse 42, it says, this one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. You know, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, it says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. I don't know exactly how to pronounce that, but I know it's a curse. It's one of the worst curses. Why are we cursed if we don't love Jesus? Because his love is so great to us. His love is so great to us that to reject that love is cruel, is evil. To not love him is to reject his love. And if you don't love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, you're rejecting his love and you're being cruel unto a God who has such a great capacity to love. Do you love God with all your heart and soul and mind? Not strangely, but does he have your heart, or does something else have your heart? Something more important to you than what he says? Is something more exciting to you than what he says? Hebrews 10 verse 29, sorry, James 4 verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be the friend of the world, a friend of the world, is the enemy of God. You know, when you love the world as a Christian, you are the equivalent of a man or a woman who leaves his wife and sleeps with someone else. When you love the world, you are the equivalent of an adulterer. Do you love the world as a Christian? Or is every last bit of you in love with God? Lastly, the kindness of Christians. The kindness of Christians. Hebrews 10 verse 24 says, and let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. The only person I've ever seen that being true of, that the world shall see that you are my disciples by the love which you have one to another. When I was at Bible college, I loved the other students, but I loved one very much, and it was Glenn. And one drunkard got saved by four words, and just looking at us. And she said these words, I got saved, I saw God because you loved one another. And boy, we fought. But we loved each other in spite of fighting. I don't know how that works. You know, God takes care of the love, we take care of the fighting. And yet someone saw that in spite of that, we still loved each other. Kapokainkies, my mother used to call us. Little hens fighting each other. And I remember as a young missionary years back, or missionary evangelist, I really failed. And in the sense that I really got cross with the person who was above me. I flew atop. I shouted. I was just like, you know, you're the most terrifying thing out. And then I went to my room. And later I apologized and whatever. But I don't know. If he'd gone with that story of how terrifying I was as a young missionary, they'd probably have either brought me in front of the entire council of our mission, and or they'd have thrown me out because it was really bad. I mean, it was not what you should do. I didn't just get a little irritated. I don't know how to explain it. You know, when you go through the roof, there's a difference. Some people I've seen angry, they go about this high. I was through the roof. Actually, the roof was gone. And what I was amazed about this person is that he could have hurt my name very much. But I heard later from a reliable source that he went to our mission council and he told them that he'd never in his life seen a more submissive person than Roy Daniel. Now, when I heard this, I was staggered. Now, you can say he's lying, but what he did was he looked at the rest of my life, and he looked at all the times I did submit, and he forgave me for that one big failure, and he didn't even mention it. You know, I will never forget him doing that, because that's Christian love. I'll never forget that he did that to me. I remember one person, a missionary, I saw him, he was a very big, strong guy, and I walked out the door, and there he was, and there was this person there, I think a gardener or something, and he had him, and he threw him off the balcony, doof, on the ground. I was like, missionary? Okay, that's the missionary, that's the gardener. Missionary throw a garden boy on the ground, I was a bit confused. Anyway, he came up to me, and he said a little later, I'm so sorry that I did that. So I said to him, I'm holding a meetings in this one town. Would you like to be the speaker? He said, wait. I just threw someone off a balcony on the ground. I've said sorry, and now you're asking me to be a speaker at your little convention. That doesn't make sense. So I forgave you. He couldn't understand it. That same person, a few years later, I got angry with him on the phone. And you know, he started phoning around and telling people how terrifying I was. I forgave him in one moment. But when I got angry, he even phoned my dad. And my dad phoned me. And you don't do that. I said to him, listen, I never phoned my dad when you guys did something wrong. Now you're phoning my dad. Sorry. Anyway, we became very good friends later, but I saw that. It's so, people will forget that you forgive them. But don't expect others to do as you do. Now, that's very hard. I do. I'm sorry. Something subconsciously will expect this. I've been times where I've been kind to people and they have not been kind back and I've been cross. Because something, even though I tell myself not to do this, you just expect them at least to do what you do. And that's hard for me, but we shouldn't. And I have to remind myself of this fact, that if you forgive others, and you fail one day, and they don't forgive you, you still have to forgive them for not forgiving you. Because God expects that. Even though it's very hard, especially for me. care for those who can give you nothing in return. I remember a man who used to give his entire salary away. He used to keep about $10 worth of his salary per month, and he used to give it away. He wasn't married at that stage. Luke 6, but he used to give it to people who could give him nothing in return. Luke 6, verse 34, and if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank of you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. My one friend Glenn, oh my. There's one thing I can talk about him. He might not always theologically believe the same and perfectly on standards and a few different things. But boy, he's got a heart. Boy, he's got a heart. I remember standing in the cold and he would take off his jacket and give it to me. He will sell his last little bit of possessions to help somebody else. He will travel. I remember getting in the car. He travels hundreds of miles to give one little person he met once a Bible with the last little bit of sense that he had. Boy, he had a heart. You know, John Wesley, after he was stoned and left for dead, stood up and dragged himself to the same town that he was stoned by the people there, and he preached to them again in love. I know a person who, another missionary who had preached for many years and was used of God, actually spoke behind his back, and it came to his attention that this person was trying to smear his name, and what that person didn't know is that he was giving him money. The person that he was trying to smear his name was actually supporting him anonymously. And I don't know about you, but the temptation is now stop helping this person. But somehow he just carried on. Carried on. Carried on. You wonder with some of these people, are they saved? Some of them are saved, like Peter. Some of them are not saved. In the name of Christianity, doing cruel things. But I'd like to end off with a few verses. Number one is two verses that are almost exactly the same. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 36, and Psalm 18, verse 35. It says these words, "Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great." I love that verse. Because I have experienced in my life, if I want to tell you about all the victories and all the people who are saved and radically saved and are still saved today, of all the missionaries that are on the mission field because I preached to them or something they saw in my life, you would think I'm the most holy, wonderful person that ever there was. But if I were to tell you of all the failures in my life, you would say, why on earth did God use this man? God was gentle to me. I'm not great yet. But I can tell you this, God was gentle to me. I believe he should have destroyed me at times. But then I should be gentle to others. I should have patience to others. Now, I honestly at times don't. And at times I do. But I should have it always. Psalm 18, verse 35, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." Now, the only difference between this verse in 2 Samuel 22, verse 36, and Psalm 18, verse 35, is these words, "And thy hand, and thy right hand hath holden me up." That's just beautiful. Gently, God hold me up. And then Isaiah 6, verse 6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Right through Isaiah, you can pronounce that in American, Hosea. I don't know. It talks of righteousness, but it also talks of mercy. You know, so many people go from being liberal and they repent and they become unmerciful. Instead of becoming mercifully righteous. Don't forget mercy when you turn from liberality. Hosea 10 verse 12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Isn't this beautiful? There's a verse that Charles Finney loved and many other revivalists. And they love to quote the part, "Break up your fallow ground." And in the sense they were talking there, or they interpreted this verse as meaning we have to really get the guys to know that there's sin in their lives so that they can accept grace. But it was so beautiful. So beautiful that in this verse you read, first of all, reap in mercy. Reap in mercy. And again I say, the opposite of liberality is not Jesus Christ. You don't turn from being liberal to be unmerciful. There has to be something left in your life that you stand up for every single scripture in this Bible and preach against sin, that you have something of mercy. Not a mercy that excuses sin, but a mercy remembering where you came from and not proud and not standing there and saying, I've got it all. I'm living a perfect life. And you guys need to just get right and be like me. Mercy stands there and says, I have no right to preach. I have no right to preach. But I'm calling you to a God who loved. And he came to me, and though I failed at times, he forgave me and helped me up to stand and walk and run at times. And he can do the same for you. He loves you. He died for you. And he wants you to live a righteous, holy life. And he's merciful. Mercy remembers where we came from and isn't cruel. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for those verses where we are so clearly told that although we're not to judge other people, we are to warn them of the danger and the things that are wrong in their lives. But oh God, I ask you to help us not only to have the boldness and the love for thee to be willing to stand up against that which is wrong, but to not come from a proud, aloof position where we know it all, dear Father. But that each one of us would be willing to speak to others of their sin and of the wrong in their lives, but from the perspective of where we came from, that we deserve hell ourselves if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. Dear Father, I just ask you that you would help us not to be like Peter and like so many other Christians who were cruel in their lives, which is something that grieves the heart of God, either cruel to other people, cruel in our family, or cruel to God himself. And that the very gentleness that made us great, that you would help us to be gentle to others, because you were gentle to us and are gentle to us. Lord, if we think of the failures in our life, even in the last year, you should have zapped us and killed us, but you were gentle and you've allowed us to live and you've given us so many chances. Help us to be kind and loving towards others while we tell them of the righteous way of God. In Jesus' name, amen.